Recently in Grand Rapids, we have had the privilege of voting on and calling another full-time elder. And out of that, recently I preached a sermon that we're going to look at this morning out of 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. And it was a sermon that kind of came on the heels of one that one of my fellow elders preached earlier when he had talked about what are some of the responsibilities of a pastor. And then I kind of thought it would be a very good to balance that out as how about us as God's people? And I thought, well, maybe that would also be good. Pastor Ben hasn't been here all that long. Maybe this would also be something that you folks would find useful and profitable and encouraging to you. So as we look at God's word this morning, I want to break this down into three sections. First of all, we're going to look at the context of Paul's request, kind of what surrounds the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. Then we'll look at the content of Paul's request. What exactly was that request? And then some conclusions we can draw from the request that God made there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I asked Pastor Ben if we could do the scripture reading when he asked me about that this morning out of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 11. And that is part of the context of what we find our verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. Let me read verses 12 and 13 for you this morning, and then we'll go back and look at that context. We want to read that those two verses this morning, then we'll briefly pray again, and then we'll get into the context of Paul's request. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Let's pray once again and ask the Lord to help us this morning as we look into his word. Father, we do ask again this morning as we come now to open your word and to hear it, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us, as your people, hearts to believe and hearts to do. Bless us as we pray, Father. Bless me as I preach your word. I pray that that word would be an encouragement to your people, that, Father, that you would use it above all else as a means to glorify yourself in our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the context of Paul's request. What's Paul's request? Well, I want to look at two things under the context of Paul's request. The first is the second coming of Christ and what Paul had to say about that in 4:13 through 5:11. And then I also want to look at, secondly, some additional exhortations that Paul gives after verses 12 and 13. So first of all, the second coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul doing in verses 4:13 through 5:11? I hope you don't mind if I shed that. I get pretty warm when I get to preaching. What was Paul doing here in verses 4, especially verses 4, 13 through 18. Well, let's look at that again. What did Paul say there? And especially notice what he says in verse 13. Talking again about Christ's second coming and how those who die in the Lord are not going to be forgotten. They're not going to be left out of the second coming. Either there was some concern about that there in Thessalonica, maybe the people there had expressed that to Paul, or simply maybe Paul felt it was something he needed for some reason to address. In either case, he tells them in verses 13 to 18, that's not going to happen. And you notice there, especially in verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What was Paul doing in verses 13 to 18? He was giving God's people hope. He did not want them to think those who had died in Christ would be left behind when Christ came again. As a matter of fact, Paul, as we read, says there that not only are they going to be not left behind, they're first up. Because what did he say? The dead in Christ, what? They will rise first. Right? And then we who are alive and remain are going to catch up. So no, don't worry about those who have died. We don't need to grieve as others do who don't have any hope. No, not at all. Those people are going to rise from the dead when Christ comes back. And then those of us who are still alive and remain are going to be caught up to be with him in the air. So Paul, what he's doing first of all here as he starts this whole section, starting in verse 13, is he's giving God's people hope. He doesn't want them to lose hope in relation to those who died in Christ. But then he goes on in chapter 5. After he does that, he begins chapter 5 talking again about Christ's coming. And he tells us as God's people in chapter 5 that we need to be what? We need to be ready for Christ's coming. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. You notice what Paul says there in chapter 5? First of all, in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And if you remember, that's exactly the way our Savior taught about his second coming. He taught about it, what? He talked about the 10 virgins, you remember, in Matthew 25. What? Be ready. Be ready when I come. In Luke, he talks about in Luke 17, he tells us, when I come, it's going to be like lightning flashing across the sky, coming out of nowhere, as lightning does. You need to be ready. You need to be alert. You need to be sober. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say that in this section, what? When Christ comes, in general, people are going to be saying, there is peace and security. Hey, everything's going good. I got nothing to worry about. Everything's fine. The world is just going to kind of be at ease in general. Now, he's not at all denying the things that Christ said when Jesus talked about some of the things that would precede his coming, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. He's not denying that. But he's saying in a general way, the people are going to say, hey, everything's going good. No worries. No major concerns. But Paul says, what here? What about that? Is that the way we should be? Should that be our attitude? No. He says, no, we can't be like that. We need to be ready. He said, but why? Why, Paul, why? Well, we're not like the world. We are not in darkness. We're in light. We don't act like the people of darkness. How do they act? What do those people act like? Those who are of the darkness. Now here, Paul's not talking about those who go out at night versus those who go out in the day. That's not what we're... He's talking about spiritual darkness here. Spiritual light. What are they like? Well, look, what does he say there in this passage? So then let us not... Going down to verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Those who are outside Christ, they're not interested in eternal things. They're not ready for Christ. They go out and revel in their wickedness. But what about us as God's people? Do we do that? Is that the way we should behave? No. But since we belong to the day, let us do what? Let us be sober. Now, Paul's not just talking about a physical drunkenness here. What's Paul talking about? But let us be sober. Let us be ready. Let us be eternally thinking and ready and alert related to Christ's coming. And then Paul continues on in that section, telling us why, telling us we've been saved from the wrath to come. We're not like the world. We're different. Christ has made us different in saving us. Now let me stop here a minute to say that undoubtedly, even in a small group like this, there are some who don't know anything about that. There are some who are in darkness, outside Christ's kingdom. And you know what's going to happen when Christ comes again? You won't be like those that we read about in verses 13 to 18. You won't go to be with Christ and his people. As a matter of fact, Scripture is very clear that quite the opposite will happen. You will be eternally cast into hell, apart from Christ and his people, never to enjoy the benefits of knowing them and being with them and being with him. And I would encourage you, even this morning as we go through this passage, to carefully meditate on where you are. Are you in darkness, or are you in the light? Are you among those who go out and revel in their evil? Or you are those who delight in the things of God and look forward to Christ coming again? Apart from faith in Christ, you can't know that. You can't know the delights of him, the delight of knowing that he's coming again. And brethren, what about us who are in part of Christ's kingdom? Where are we? Have we become dull? Have we become, by the things of this world, kind of comfortable with the things of this world and the way the world operates? Have we become, in a sense, able just to kind of put up with it? And, oh, well, that's just the way it is. And we just roll with it? Or can we say, yes, I'm ready. Christ come. May he come now. I'm ready. I want it. I desire it. I'm tired of this old world and the things it has to offer, because it doesn't offer anything. Yes, God has been good to us, blessed us with many good things in this world that we can enjoy, but they can't hold a candlestick to what we're going to see one day. Are we ready? Are we alert? Are we sober? Are we fighting the fight, brethren? Does our light shine? Can we go to those who work with us? Can we go to our neighbors and say, yeah, they know where we stand. They know we're Christians. They know what we believe. They know what we love. Or would we find out that quite the opposite was true? We need to be alert, brethren. We need to be sober and ready for Christ's coming. And this is the part of the context that Paul is bringing to us as he brings these two verses we're going to look at in just a moment, is this. There's an urgency here. Do you see that in what Paul says? Paul's urgent here. This is not an academic exercise. This is eternal reality. Christ is coming. You're going to be on one side or the other. There is no straddling the fence. And either you will go home to be with him and delight in him for eternity, or you will be separated from him forever. and know the awfulness of hell. So that's the first part of the context of what we're going to look at this morning in just a moment. Now, look at the second part of Paul's context. That's also interesting, and I call this simply additional exhortations. Starting in verse 14 and on down through verse 22, Paul gives a series of exhortations. But there's something really interesting about these exhortations. Look at them with me, and especially as we get down to verses 16 to 22, but even in verses 14 and 15. We see it at the beginning of verse 14. Look what Paul says there. And we urge you, brethren, or brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, what do you notice there about the manner of what Paul is saying? Not we're concerned at this point about the content, but how does that come across to you? Does it come across like a bunch of bullet points, maybe? Boom, 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 boom. It does, doesn't it? Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. What is Paul doing there? Well, Paul's urgency is carried over. Has it not? Brethren, yes, Christ is coming. In light of that coming, make sure these things characterize you. Make sure this is part of who you are and how you live. This is what a Christian needs to look like. What do you mean, Paul? Oh, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks. This is what a Christian needs to look like, and you need to look like this. Why? Christ is coming soon, that's why. And you need to look like one of his people if you are one of his people. You need to look like it. There's an urgency there from Paul. It continues right on through to the end of the passage. So, Paul's request here, these additional exhortations also contain an urgency to them, as Paul gives them to the people there in Thessalonica. So that's briefly the context of Paul's request. The hope that he gives his people in verses 13 to 18. And by the way, it's very interesting to note. Look there at 4:18 and then look down at 5:11 and tell me if you see anything that looks similar. 4:18 says, therefore encourage one another with these words. Then 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Anything that looks similar there? Yes. What are we supposed to do with this idea of Christ coming? Encourage one another with it. That's where we're headed. That's what we're looking forward to. Is Christ coming again? So that's the context of Paul's request. Now let's get into the content. What exactly is Paul's request here in verses 12 and 13? And we're going to look at this in four parts. We're going to look at this, first of all, the nature of Paul's request. Then we're going to look at the subject. Okay, who did Paul make the request to? Thirdly, who was the request about, or who were the people at Thessalonica, who they were to do the things at Paul's request to? And thirdly, we're going to look at, or and fourthly, excuse me, we'll look at the substance. So we'll look at the nature, the subject, the object, and the substance of Paul's request. So first of all, what's the nature of Paul's request? Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, it doesn't come through in either the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, but the New King James catches it better, the original, in the original, the word here is, we urge you. We beseech you. We beg you. There continues to be this urgency from Paul as he pleads with God's people to do something here. That's the nature of what he's talking about. And it's interesting of how he ties this in what we're about to see into that same urgency of Christ's coming. This request that he's makes isn't a casual request, isn't something that, well, you know, it'd be nice, brethren, if you did this. Or, you know, we'd prefer that you could know. We ask you, we beg you, we urge you, is what Paul is saying here in the nature of the request. But who is he talking here to? And it's important that we get this. You may say, well, that's pretty obvious. Pastor Matt, it's Pastor Vincent, you know what? He's talking to the people at Thessalonica. But let's think about that a minute. Yes, go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul opens the letter by saying, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He addresses the letter to the church in Thessalonica. So what does that immediately tell us? This request that he's making, yes, it's to Christians, but it's more than Christians. It's to who? It's to the local church. It's to the church in Thessalonica. The context of this and the subject, more specifically, of this is to what? It's to God's people in Thessalonica at the church. He didn't say to the Christians in Thessalonica. That's not what he said. He said to the church of the Thessalonians. It's to God's people. It's written to the church, to the local church. Now, the second thing, again, that's hard to come through in English, but comes through in the original text, is when Paul is asking the people, he's actually literally saying, we ask you yourselves, brethren. And there's an emphasis on God's people. It's directed right at them. And he's saying, I want you yourselves, I want you to do it. And again, it's Paul's way of impressing upon them the importance and the urgency of doing what he's about to request and what he's about to ask. So that's the nature and the subject of what of Paul's request. Now, what about the object? Now let's go back again and look at verses 12 and 13. Who is he telling the brethren to act towards or to do this to? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Three things here. Three descriptions of who Paul's talking about. He gets three descriptions of who he's talking about. Now, there are some who believe that Paul's talking about three different people in the church. Maybe he's just talking about people who have three different kinds of gifts in the church. But generally speaking, I don't believe that's the case, and nor do the men who are solid commentators, Calvin, Hendrickson, other good men, say, no, that's not the case. Paul's description here is about someone in particular in the church. Well, who would that be? Who's he talking about? Well, notice, first of all, Paul says, in respect to those who labor among, to respect those who labor among you. Now, again, the word there in the original means those who work hard to the point of weariness. Those who labor earnestly. Those who give of themselves everything they have to labor among you and for you. Well, who would that be? Turn over with me briefly to 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul here uses the same word. That's why I go here. The same word in the original that he used here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he uses here. And this is what he says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, who work hard to the point of weariness in preaching and teaching. So this word in chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy is the exact same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Well, not only are these people that he's describing here those who diligently labor among us, but secondly, he says, they are those who are over you. And the New American Standard says, have charge over you. Okay, well, now who would that be? Well, again, Paul uses this same word, very interestingly enough, when he's talking in 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for an elder. See, there's a pattern developing here. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, 4, Paul says, he must manage his own household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive, talking about one of the qualifications for a pastor or an elder. That word manage is the same word that's translated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, over you. Same word. So now we have two words that Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 5 that he also uses elsewhere specifically to describe pastors or teachers. Thirdly, Paul says, those who give you instruction or admonish you. And again, Paul, here, this is the same word he uses down in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Okay, but who is it among us that admonishes us? Word again, meaning to instruct or to warn. So who would be those who would diligently labor among us? Who would be those who have charge over us? Who would be those who give us instruction on a regular basis? Pastors, elders. Now, something that's probably very obvious here on the surface, you see right away what three responsibilities of pastors are, don't you? Right here, Paul just lays out, here's three of the responsibilities of pastors. By the way, I'm not picking on Pastor Ben at all. But here are three responsibilities. As pastors, we are responsible to what? To diligently labor among God's people and to give of ourselves for God's people. We're to rule over them. Elders rule over God's people. They have charge over God's people. And they give instruction to them on a regular basis. So, the object, pastors, elders, the brethren in the church are to do something towards the elders in the church, is what Paul's telling us. Now, what is that? What is the substance of what Paul's got to say here? What is he saying we need to do? And let me say this before, so that I make this very clear. I have, in our church, three other elders. Those are my elders. They oversee me. What we're about to see here, I'm not exempt from. I have to do it just as much as the rest of the people in the congregation, just as much as you do. So I'm not exempt at all. So what is the substance? What does Paul say? Well, first of all, Paul says, and it's a good translation here in the English Standard Version, we ask you, brothers, to respect those. We ask you to, the New American Standard uses the word appreciate, But in the original, the word means to pay proper respect to look up to cherish. So Paul says, one of the ways that you need to look at your pastors, your elders, as God's people, you need to respect them. You need to look up to them. You need to cherish them. Now, does Paul say here, I'm really trying hard to stay in line with the camera. As long as I can see myself, I'll be all right. Does Paul say here that that's based on how old they are? What if the man is 20 years younger than you? Does that mean you don't have to respect him? I don't see that qualification here. No. What if he's someone that you didn't know until he came here and you don't know him all that well? Does that mean you don't have to respect him? No. Don't see that qualification here. No. Paul says that you are to look up to them, you are to cherish them, you're to respect them. Secondly, what does Paul say here? He says in verse 13, and to esteem them. Well, when you hear that word esteem, what does that put into your mind? What goes around in your mind when you hear the word esteem? Something you value highly? Something that you prize? That's what the original word is trying to convey in the Greek. We're to prize them. We're to esteem them. But Paul doesn't stop there. He just doesn't say esteem them. Look what he says there. He says not only to esteem them, but he tells us even how to esteem them. First of all, it's highly. We esteem them highly. There's a word in the original, an adverb that he tacks on here, that adds an earnestness to what we're supposed to do. We're to do it highly. It's not to be casual. It's not to be intermittent. It's to be something that's done with an earnestness and more than ever, as it were. This is esteeming. And not only we do it highly, Paul also says we're to do it in love. And that is the word that we're most commonly familiar with, agape. That's the word that's in the original. Now, you know where that word, of course, is, don't you? Well, we could go, to 1 Corinthians 13, right? If we want to talk about agape love, there's part of our definition right there. We're to esteem them highly in love. Now, how do you love people? How does the Bible tell us to love people? What are we supposed to do here? What do? How are we going to love these men? And how are we going to do it highly? What do? Well, what do you do when you love somebody? What do you do when you love your family? What do you do when you love your children, your parents, your spouse? What do? Well, you say, I do kind things for them. You say, I try to be patient with them, especially when maybe I don't always agree. Right? You know something that's really hard for us as God's people sometimes with our pastors when they make a decision and we scratch our heads a little bit? Just to be quiet and follow. Not that we are to be what I would always used to say, yes men. It's not that we just blindly follow, but we follow. If we love people, we don't always complain about them or to them. We're not always unhappy with this or that. Do you remember what the writer to Hebrews said to the Hebrew Christians when he was talking to them and encouraging them to follow their leaders in Hebrews 13, 17? He said, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And let me just say, Pastor Ben right now has a responsibility that no one else in this congregation has. He is going to stand before the Savior, and he will give an account for every soul under his care. There is a weight that he bears that not one of the rest of you bear here before Christ. Now look what it says, though, at the rest of the verse there. You to obey them so that they will have, they can do it with joy and not groan. Like Moses, when he one time had to say to the Lord, "Why did you put me in charge of this people? They never follow you and they never follow me." We're not to make our pastors and our elders groan over having to oversee us, but to make it a joy. That's how, one way, brethren, we love them. And we highly esteem them in love. And let me just say here too, Pastor Ben didn't put me up to this sermon, okay? Pastor Ben didn't have any idea that I was preaching this. So I told you this came out of something totally different. But, brethren, it applies to us. Now, am I saying that we are to put our pastors on a pedestal, just way up there, and that they're... No, because look what Paul says as we look at the reason for this. Is it because they're something, they are something special, something unusual? No, Paul says what? Why are we doing this? What's the reason that Paul gives this request? Because of what they do. On account of their work. It's because, Paul says there, back in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, that we're to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What do they do? Well, we just saw in Hebrews, they oversee our souls, for one. What they do is eternal. It's not temporal. It has eternal consequences. They oversee our souls. But what else do? They faithfully teach us God's word, and we saw some of those things earlier. They admonish us. They love us. They care for us spiritually. They are God's servants that he has chosen to oversee his people. Are they not? So, we don't put our pastors up on a pedestal. As a matter of fact, there's only one man that gets the pedestal. Do you know who he is? He sits at the right hand of God the Father. That's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Nobody else gets the pedestal. Christ gets the pedestal. But, nonetheless, we are to have an esteem. We are to respect those who God has set apart to oversee our souls. Do you remember in the Old Testament what happened with Aaron and Miriam when they decided to question Moses' leadership? Remember what happened to Miriam? She got leprosy. Scared Aaron to death. Why? Why did God give her leprosy? They questioned the one, and not just questioned, they actually wanted part of the attention and the authority that God had given to the man, only to the man that he'd set apart to lead them. What happens when we don't? How does God view it when we don't respect and look up to and highly esteem his servants? Is that a serious thing in his sight? Most assuredly. It's a very serious thing when we don't give the proper love and respect to God's servants. Remember Elisha? What happened with Elisha and the young men? Do you remember that one? When they decided they would mock him, and apparently Elisha must have been bald, because they said, "Go, you bald man," and they made fun of him. It cost some of those young men their lives. Why? Why? Because they made fun, not of just anyone. They made fun of God's servant who had been called to do his work. It's not a light thing, brethren, to not respect and love those who God's put over us to oversee our souls. We need to make sure that we do that. We need to make sure that we are esteeming them highly in love. We need to make sure that we're respecting them and looking up to them and that we're cherishing them. Now, briefly, as we conclude, what should we draw from what Paul says to us here? Now, something I want to point out before we make these conclusions. Do you notice where Paul puts this as he comes to the end of this section about the second coming of Christ? Isn't it interesting that this is the very first thing that he says? He's got that whole list there on down through verse 22. I mean, he could have put pray without ceasing first, couldn't he? Couldn't he have put rejoice always first? He could have put that first. He could have put don't render evil for evil first. But he didn't put any of those things first. What did he put first here? He put first here reminding the Thessalonians that they needed to respect their pastors and look up to them and esteem them highly in love. And so what does that mean for us, brethren? What do we need to do? What do I need to do? How does this, in very simple terms, whenever we hear the scriptures teach, the first thing we should do is, how is this going to change my life? Whenever we hear scripture, it should either be, how does it change it, or how does it strengthen what we already do? If it doesn't, if we don't think in those terms, we're not thinking correctly about the scripture. So what is this going to do to change how we act, or maybe strengthen how we already act and do it better? Well, we need to ask ourselves, what do we think of God's servants? Do we have an attitude towards God's servants that we respect them? We look up to them? We prize them highly? You know, I mentioned earlier, it's difficult sometimes when we have, and we do at our church, Pastor Jeff, who's our main preaching pastor, Pastor Jeff Johnson, is about almost 20 years younger than me. And yet, I need to look up to him and respect him and prize him highly and submit to him. Simply because he's younger, that doesn't have anything to do with it. And nor, as I often tease him, because he's from South Carolina, does that have anything to do with it either. But what do I need to do? I need to submit to him and I need to respect him. And I need to ask myself, what am I doing to show him I love him and that I love him highly? Now, it's interesting that while we're, as God's people, to love one another, Paul puts this on another level. Even more than we love one another, we're to be loving those who God's put over us, even more so. And let me challenge you this morning, brethren, just to say and to think, how are you doing that? Do you do that? There is a sense where Pastor Ben and his family ought to be overwhelmed by the people here because of all the love that's shown to them. And I'm not saying that happens or doesn't happen. I don't know. Pastor Ben, again, didn't
Didn't put any bugs in my ears here with this. But I'm saying, is that the case? If it is, great. And I would say, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, I'm thankful you do it. Do it more. Abound in it more and more. If that's not the case, then you need to step back and say, what's wrong? Where's my thinking not quite the way it should be? How come it's off a little bit? Have I adopted the thinking of this world? Do I kind of no longer respect authority, like is common in our culture now? Have I lost that? What do I do? What am I doing? And it can vary. Those acts of love can be a multiplicity of things, all kinds of things. But is that the case? Am I doing, like it said in Hebrews 13, am I making it a joy for Pastor Ben to be a pastor here and to oversee us? Or does he feel like he's carrying a burden on his shoulders? Or is it a delight? Does he delight in being the pastor here? And it would be the same. Do I make my fellow elders delight in overseeing me back in Grand Rapids? And I've had to ask myself a question, and I know Pastor Ben will vouch for you. When you get into a passage like this, it immediately pulls you yourself up short. And you have to begin to, you apply it to yourself and you say, whoa, wow, I kind of need to do better here. I've not done the way I should have. And there's a sense where, as I told our people in Grand Rapids, you know, myself, not only do I have to do it, but as one of the other pastors, I have to be the example of doing it to the other men. So I'm kind of in a double place here. I've got to not only do it, but I've got to be an example to God's people of doing it. Because as a pastor, I need to be an example to God's people in following his word. That's my responsibility. But I challenge you this morning, brethren, think about that. Where are you? If you're doing what you should do and can do, praise God. That will be an encouragement to Pastor Ben. And make his load lighter. If not, what can you do? What can you do more? Secondly, brethren, and with this I'll close, we need to be thankful to the Lord for the gifts that God gives his church of pastors and elders. It's a real blessing to have men who are willing to give their lives to the teaching and preaching of God's word, to the overseeing of the souls of God's people. As I've often told the brethren back in Grand Rapids, part or one of the main even things that we as pastors do is we have been called to do everything it takes to get God's people the glory. Whatever that takes. Teaching and preaching God's word, counseling them, rejoicing with them when they rejoice, weeping with them when they weep. Whatever it takes, that's what God's called us to do. Sometimes that's going to take a lot. And we as God's people need to do everything we can to encourage them, to love them, as they do that for Christ and for us. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning again for giving us men who oversee our souls, that you have set apart men who would faithfully teach and preach your word, that you would set apart men who would be willing to give of themselves for us. We ask, Father, help us as God's people. Help us to respect them, to look up to them, to cherish them, to highly prize them in love, we pray. Bless us in this. Strengthen us to do it, that we might not only make their load lighter, but that we might bring glory to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.